Okay, we're coming to chapter, actually we're going to go back and pick up a little bit in chapter 11 from last time. We were coming down from Shem, the Semitic tribes, as we have come from Noah to his sons and the table of nations in chapter 7, and then the dispersion of the nations last time in chapter 11. And we've come down to Terah. And so we want to begin by talking about the patriarchal narratives about Abraham. And the first thing we want to look at is the record of Terah and Abraham's, or Abram's as he's known now, his obedience. So if we come to 11:27, it says, now these, remember the toledotes, we're coming to another toledot. What happened to, these are the generations of, or where do we go from here kind of word. And that's really how we work our way through the book of Genesis, is on the basis of the toledotes. And so we come into chapter 27, the records of the generations of Terah, for example. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died, so that means by implication, now that Uncle Abram is going to take over responsibility for nephew Lot. And that's how you're going to see them together. He's going to be counted as a part of Abram's family. So Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, that is, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So we're going to see in just a little bit where that is, but we're starting out in a part of the world that means that the human race has not gotten far from home yet. Even when you talk about Moses is going back and revisiting the dispersions of the nations, but remember in Mesopotamia where Babylon, where the Garden of Eden was, in that same area where the Tigris-Euphrates rivers are, that's where human civilization began. It's where Adam was formed, and that's where they were up until after the flood. And then at the Tower of Babel, God dispersed them. Though we have the record of the nations, it's going to take a long time from the time of the flood until we come to the time of Abraham for all of those peoples to have migrated to their various areas and have begun to propagate in a way that the genetics of them brought about the various racial groups and cultures and so on. So it's going to be a good while before all of that comes to pass. And so when we come to Abram, now it says Abram and Nahor, his other brother, took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishcah. Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abraham, or Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there, and the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. Now you get the impression here as you read through Moses' account, when you come right to chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, it would appear as that God was saying this to him while he was in Haran, because that's where we see them at the end of chapter 11, right? So we want to come then to God summonsing Abram, and we can say God summons people to leave all and receive his blessing in verses 1 to 3. So in verses 1 to 3, we have what has come to be known as the promise that God's making to Abram that will later become will be put into covenant form in chapter 15. Now, there are three elements of this promise that God's going to make. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now the three elements are land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. And it's going to take the progressive nature of God's revelation for the land to become stipulated. What land are we talking about? It's going to take God working through Abraham and intervening to say, for example, when Abram begins to have children, he had a number of children, not just Isaac and Ishmael, because after Sarai dies, he's going to remarry and have several more. So we've got this Abraham having Isaac and Ishmael, and God himself is going to say, no, the promise is not through Ishmael, it is through Isaac. And then later he will come when Isaac has, by Rebekah, is going to have two sons, Esau and Jacob, and God is going to say, no, it's not through Esau, it's through Jacob. So God is the one who's going to direct the line of the seed where the covenant is going to be affirmed with this line, not this line. You see, that's God's choice. Romans 9 gives us information on that. So land, seed, and blessing. Chapter 13, we're going to see the parameters of the land and how God is going to set that land out for Abram, and we'll see the parameters of it. But right now, I want you to note that in this summons that people usually use the word called, I kind of stay away from that because in current culture we've got too much traditional / theological baggage with that term that causes people problem. But the note that I have here is, note that God summoned or called, if you want, Abram without giving instructions about how to do it. Abram then had to plan his way. Thus, we find the principle of Proverbs 16, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we'll see God intervening at certain places later here in verse 7 of chapter 12. But God intervenes here and there, but Abram is the one that's going to go to his father and say, this is what God's told me to do, and we need to get on with it. So I want to draw your attention to Acts 7. I put it up so we don't have to just turn back. But in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 that's going to result in his being stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem, it says this, "Brothers and sisters," this is Stephen speaking, "listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our forefather Abraham," notice where, "when he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran." So we understand the location of where this intervention took place. "And he said to him, go out from your country, from your relatives, and come to the land I will show you. Then he went out from the country of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his father died, God made him move to this country where you now live." Now, we don't have that kind of information, and so later in God's progress of revelation, he's going to tell us where this took place. So in Moses' account, in chapter 11, it looks like Terah is the one who is taking the lead and saying, okay, we're going to move from here, we're going to go up to Haran. But actually, it's Abram that's going to go to his father, apparently, and say to his dad, God has summoned me. Why? Because Terah is old. Abram's not a spring chicken, by the way, but he's, you know, our age, thereabouts at this time. And so Terah is a couple hundred years old. And though he's still alive in the patriarch of the family, I get the impression Abram is pretty much calling the shots for the family. And so he goes to Dad and says, Dad, God has intervened here and has summoned me to take you and our family and to go to a land that he's going to show us. And on the basis of what God said, Abram believed God, and he left. Now, we'll come to find out in chapter 15, I think about verse 3, that Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's when he trusted God and his word, and was delivered from light and from darkness and the light. Now, where is Ur? Here's a little map I put together. You can't read it on the map, but I blew it up and said, you see where the circle is? That's Canaan, approximately. That's the area. And that's where they're headed. On the bottom of the map, you'll see that there's Assyria and Media there and Ararat up a little bit on the map there. You got a copy of it on in your notes. And you see where the Persian Gulf is? Well, we've just had the last, 10 years of approximately of media focus on that same area. And there's a lot more to go on there before it's going to be over from a biblical point of view. But you can see where the Tigris-Euphrates rivers come down, where Babylonia was, where Babylon is right there. Then if you look up about halfway and then up the top, you'll see Haran, where that is. Now, if you were to do kind of a semicircle like this, and if Ur were here and Haran were up here, this is called the Fertile Crescent. This is the route that the tradespeople would follow because we have, you see Arabia? You know what that means. You got to have a camel with a deep tank to get across that place. So they'd go around the Fertile Crescent and then come down on the Mediterranean coast. So he went across the Fertile Crescent and they stopped at Haran. Interesting that their relatives, his brother and all, were named, he was named Haran. Maybe they had an earlier relative, or maybe he was named after the town. For some reason, it seems that it's strange that they were both together. And also, you need to realize that he's coming out of a pagan culture. And when you go to Ur, you'll find that there is a ziggurat there. A ziggurat is a rectangular-shaped tower, sometimes surmounted by a temple. The temple would be that structure on top of it. They were their first attested to in the third millennium B.C. In ancient Mesopotamia. Now, during the Iraqi war, our soldiers were in Ur at times, and here's the ziggurat at Ur, and here's a better shot of it, but that goes back to Abraham's day. Now, at the Museum of Natural History downtown, where the IMAX theater is and all that, year before last, they had an exhibit there on Ur. And so Sharon and I went down to see that. I wanted to see what they had, and they had some archaeological objects and maps and history and things. That was an interesting thing to see. But that's the ziggurat at Ur today, and that's the sort of culture in which Abram and his family were in that day. And God intervened in his life and said, you're my man. He said, yes, sir. And so they left town. And so we come back to chapter 12. And God summons requires faith. And we've seen that in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's hands, to a land that I will show you. Now, living over there on the Persian Gulf, when God said, do that, he didn't have any questions that's recorded either by Stephen or by Moses. Well, can you tell me how this is going to work out? Or it is when God says, come here, biblically people say, yes, sir. And so Abram exercises faith. And then obedience to God's summons is what brings blessing. Obedience to God's summons is what brings blessing. And we're going to see illustrated here that the blessing is in doing what God tells us to do. Now, you can keep your finger here, and let's look back to the book of James, for example. In verse 22 of James 1, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Deluding yourself is to say, I know the word, therefore I experience the word. That's not how it works. You can know a lot about the scriptures and not experience much of what you know. You can talk a good game, but you want to be a doer of the word, or else God said you're just deluding yourself. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. I thought about this and say, you know, all of us have looked in a mirror probably several times today. I mean, they're everywhere you go. I mean, we have to go, you know, and there's a mirror there. Wash your hands and home and out and wherever. And you're going to take a look, make sure your hair is straight and you nothing bugs on your teeth or anything. But then as soon as you leave, what do you do? You don't give any of a thought to what was in the mirror. And God said, that's the way we are when we're confronted with the word and we are not a doer of the word. We're just like that, just like looking ourselves in a mirror and going away. We just don't give it another thought. And so he says here, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Notice, this man will be blessed in what he does. Notice the blessing comes in the doing. Now, there's a sense in which blessing comes from knowing. You can't do what you don't know. But God's point is, don't confuse knowing. You've got to know before you can do. And as you study the Word of God on your own in a class or wherever it is, as the Holy Spirit gives you understanding of the text, and you come to know God in a deeper, better way than you've known Him before, that just makes your little heart just kind of, you know, flutter. That's a great blessing in itself. But it's God's intent beyond that knowing that the real blessing of the word comes in obedience to it and in the doing of the word. That's where the blessing comes. And so sometimes, if we're not careful, we sit around waiting for God to do something to confirm His word when He's saying, well, if you get out there and live in obedience to it, you'll see what I'm talking about. So the blessing is in the doing of it, not in just the hearing the word. So we come back to our text in chapter 12, and we find that whoever believes God's word will follow Him obediently. Now, we have talked recently in different settings, even in the pastor's sermons on Sunday in our church, about what faith is. What does it mean to believe? The word pistuo, the verb, and the noun pistis are translated faith, pistis, faith, the noun, and pistuo is to believe. But there's this element of trust in pistuo. If you look at the papyri, that is the extra-biblical documents, legal documents, and so on, that are written in Koine Greek, the same Greek of the New Testament, you'll find that pistuo is, when it comes to this matter of belief as a verb, has this issue of trust involved with it. So if you take a translation like Amplified Bible, I mean, do any of you have the Amplified Bible?
Not here. I have.
It's interesting. There's dangers in this because you know that a word in any language takes its ultimate meaning from the context in which it's used. And most words have concepts with them. Like, for example, I've shared with you numerous times, the word sozo. Remember what that means? That's the verb, soterios, the noun. It's to save, sozo, or salvation or deliverance, the noun. And yet the context, where the concept of the word is to be delivered, the context has to determine being delivered from what. So if you see saved, if you're raised in a Baptist church, you'd most likely think he's talking about saved from the penalty of sin. You know, are you saved, brother? But that's not the primary way it's used. So you can look in the New Testament and find about 10 different ways that sozo is used, one of which is being delivered from the penalty of sin. For by grace you are saved through faith, Ephesians 2, that's being saved from the penalty of sin. That's soteriology. That's being saved, granted a pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go to heaven. But then you go to a place like John 11, where Jesus says to the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, in which they say, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up or recover. That's the same word, sozo. So if you're asleep and you are delivered from sleep, what happens? You wake up. Or you can go over to Acts 26, in that area where Paul is on his final voyage to Rome. He's about to be shipwrecked at Malta, and God says, if anybody leaves the ship, they can't be saved. He announces to the men, nobody's going to be lost, everything's going to be cool, but if you leave the ship, you can't be saved. Well, saved from what? Drowning, right? Or you go to Mark 5 and you find out here's a person there who was healed, as it's translated, but it's the word sozo, same word. So if you're ill and you're delivered from that illness, what happened? You're healed. So what I'm saying is there are a lot of different ways that one word can be used. And I'm saying that to say in a translation like the Amplified Bible, what they were trying to do in that translation was to expand these little nuances of the words. So when you look at faith, for example, or believe, the verb, it would have in parentheses after each of these kind of words, it would say, believe in, that is, cling to, trust in, and rely upon Christ. Why? Because that's the nuance of the word. That's the concept of the word. Cling to, trust in, rely upon. See, that has more of a commitment to, because in our English, believe, do you believe the light's on? Yeah. There's some sense which to say, well, we're trusting the light to provide us, that bulb to provide light, but you know, that's not the same sense. I believe in George Washington, but I'm not trusting George for anything. We get in this matter of just giving an assent to something that we believe is true without having any impact on us whatsoever, you see? And so there's a difference in knowing, as James talked about, and being a doer. That's the person that's the doer is the one who's trusting in, relying upon, clinging to truth. So we're saying here that whoever believes God's word, not in just believing the propositional truth of it, but the one who's really trusting in it, is the one who's going to be obedient to it. And that's the one who's going to experience the blessings of it. You see, faith and obedience. So think about what the Lord told the disciples in Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. Go and disciple the nations, what? Baptize them, get them saved first. Then teach them to observe to do all that I've commanded you. Not just teach them propositional truth, but teach them to do, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So you want to, the goal of teaching is not just know, but to obey. Do you see? And that's why when you teach, you should have some exhortation of application, or how does this impact our lives today? What if we come to know about God that we didn't know before? How is this going to impact my life? Not just expand my intellect. And that's Abraham giving us the example. God in Abraham's life giving us an example of that. Well, we see that faith obeys, verses 4 and 5. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. How many of you in here are 75? I know some of you are. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, how would you like to chart a new course like this at 75?
Yeah,
and you haven't even had any kids yet. You think about going through that routine again? Man, you're saying, God, you got the wrong Abram here. Maybe you're looking for the guy down the next block. But he didn't hesitate. Just he obeyed God. And 75 years old, and he took Sarai's wife and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated. Man, how many times you move and you figure out how much your stuff you accumulate? Man alive. And the persons which they had acquired in Haran. So they had, we would call slaves or people that they owned, actually. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. Well, they went first, what, to Haran over the Fertile Crescent. Don't know exactly how long they were in Canaan, in Haran, before Terah died. And then when Terah died, they headed to the land of Canaan. And they arrived on site. Now, we find that obedience sometimes encounters opposition. That is, that life is not always a clear, smooth sail. There's sometimes shipwrecks, there's sometimes hurricanes to go through. There are all kinds of things to deal with. Now, we have a clue about this. It says, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now, the Canaanite was then in the land. Okay. Well, that ought to perk our ears up. These are not pleasant neighbors. And they're not going to be all that keen on your taking possession of their land. Now, that's a good ways down the road before they're going to do that, because in chapter 15, when God puts this promise in covenant form, he's going to inform Abraham at that time that your descendants are going to be captive in a foreign land for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out with many possessions. Well, we fast forward and say, okay, you got to go from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. And so Jacob and his sons are going to follow one son, Joseph, down into Egypt. And there's, for 400 years, all of that experience before God raises up another of his descendants, Moses. And then there's a little problem of transition of 40 years where Moses has to go to graduate school of the desert because he needs some schooling outside of the nice life at Pharaoh's house. And he comes back, and so he leads them out into the desert. And that's the land God's going to lead them to, but they got to go through the desert before they get there. And that's not a very pleasant experience. But God says, The reason for the delay is because the sins of the Amorites are not yet full or complete. And God's transition into the land, Abram couldn't possess that land. I mean, he couldn't probably handle 10 acres of it or 100 acres of it at the time. He didn't have enough people. And we're going to find out that there's armies around him, kings around him he's going to fight with in chapter 14. So, I mean, this is a big deal to take over that land. So God is just laying out a little bit of, this is where you're going. This is what your land is going to be like. And it's going to be yours. But it's going to be a few hundred years down the road before your family is large enough to be able to occupy it. And when that occurs, the sins of the Amorites will become full, and therefore the transition I'm taking because of their sinful condition, I'm going to dispossess them from the land, and I'm going to give it to you. And that's how it's going to work out. So we find then that God confirms his promises to the faithful in verse 7. So it's at that time that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, to your seed, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Remember, we followed through these first 12 chapters how God introduced the proper approach to him on the basis of blood sacrifice, with one exception, Leviticus 5. But with one exception, it's always been by blood sacrifice. And again, God is teaching his people for all these many centuries and millennia. God is teaching his people right approach to him. And he's going to do it by object lesson. You've got to grasp this, guys, and I hope you have got it in your mind now over the issue of the progress of God's revelation. It's hard for us to put ourselves back where they were, but you must understand how ignorant humankind as a group was, and how God has progressively revealed himself and his program to those that he chose to reveal himself to. There's a little phrase, Matthew 11, where Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son. And to those whom the Son wills to reveal him. That doesn't include everybody. And so you'll find out that in the history of God's progressive revelation, he has progressively revealed himself to people chosen by himself. And we can follow that line right down through, as we've done through these first 12 chapters. And Abraham is becoming now a key part of this. You remember the purpose for Genesis? Could you tell somebody when you get home, like your wife or relative or neighbor or somebody? Somebody said, where have you been? I've been studying Genesis. Well, what's Genesis all about? Well, what would you say? Genesis tells us how God chose a seed for himself and how he separated that seed according to a covenant of promise. And that's what we've been looking at from the formation of man, his failure in the garden, down through Abraham. Finally, it narrows to a person, Abraham, and how that seed is going to develop from Abraham into a large family that will be constituted ultimately as a nation, Israel. Now, in verses 7b to 9, we find that they proclaim their faith through worship. He has built an altar. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. That's down south. Negev, if you look on a map, is down where Gaza is today, down in that way. Remember, before the Suez Canal, they could go from Israel to Egypt on land. And that's how the Ethiopian eunuch came across, that we read about in Acts. Remember? Acts 9. So we find then that the next section of the chapter is the promised blessing is jeopardized. Well, how does that happen? Because people often respond to danger by deception. I was thinking about this some today and thinking about, I know some of you a lot better than others in here, and I don't know much about your lives so much. Some of you I do. But I wonder what sort of things you've experienced in life that were really, really weighty. That may have put your life in jeopardy, or your family in jeopardy, your business in jeopardy, and how you may have responded to that. To save your own skin or whatever the term is we want to use. I would suggest that probably all of us have had some sort of event or events in our life somewhere along the way that would qualify in that way. And Abram's going to face one of those here. And he's not thinking very clearly. We could put it in our modern times, from a biblical point of view, he's not thinking biblically. He doesn't have a biblical worldview, particularly when it comes to his beliefs about God. We see him worshiping God, trusting God, and moving out and so on, but it's going to change here. In verse 10 it says, there was a famine in the land. Well, if you've got responsibility for a large number of people and animals, you got to have some food. So that's going to be a real test. So he's going to make a wise choice, he thinks. And so he's going to say, let's go down to Egypt and sojourn there. That means temporarily we're going there. We're not moving. We're just going down temporarily. For the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, well, I'm sure it just didn't pop in his mind. He's probably been thinking about this for a while as they moved along toward Egypt. And it says, please say, excuse me, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. Now, age in those days probably wasn't like it is today, maybe, huh? That's becoming. I know that you're a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Well, look, if he's thinking biblically, let's go back and revisit what God has said to him as he left Ur of the Chaldeans. I want you to go forth from your relatives, from your own country, and from your father's house, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And he says, and I'm going to make you a great nation. One person doesn't constitute a nation. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'll bless you, and so on, and so on, and so on. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Land, seed, and blessing. Well, here's a man who has no kids. They haven't been able to have any children. And he reasons, if we go down here to Egypt and they lay eyes on you and see how beautiful you are, they're going to kill me and take you. Now, the question is, how does the Creator God of heaven, the one that you've put your trust in to leave your home and come over here, how is it that anyone would be able to take your life before what God said to you would come to reality. It's impossible. So we'd say then, if he hadn't lied, we could postulate God had another plan in mind to protect Abram, Sarai, and all those people with him. But God used his lying to accomplish his purposes. That's an interesting concept from Scripture. God is not saying that what he did was good, that it was holy. But when we come to Romans 8 and it says that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those called according to him, he doesn't say everything is good. It says he causes it to work together for good. It accomplishes God's purposes. Now, let me interject here at this point, Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have Joseph's genealogy because it has to be shown that he has legal rights to the throne. Luke's genealogy is that of Mary's that attaches Jesus physically to David. But Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's genealogy, and the legal rights to the throne comes on the male side, and as the adoptive son of Joseph, Jesus had legal rights to the throne. Well, in his genealogy, therefore, that would kind of parallel Mary's to a point, we find that there are people like Lot's daughter. In the line, she comes from a people who came out of her seducing her father, coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and she got pregnant, and the people that came from her are in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth was what? A Moabitess. And then we have one of the patriarchs going along the road, and you're saying, what were you thinking? Here's a lady on the side of the road made up, intentionally she made herself up, to appear as a prostitute, Jacob. And he stops. And it turns out that she's pregnant. You're the man, she said. It's in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got those two incidences and the outcome of those that God used in his providence in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the human side. Take the promise that God gave to Rebecca when God said to her, having twins, and Paul reminds us in Romans 9, before the children were born, before either of them had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Well, how does that normally happen? Because in that culture, the younger serves the older. Only because God said so. Well, having said that to Rebecca, and because Jacob was her favorite, he was the kitchen kind of guy. He liked to cook, and Esau was a hunter, and he was the rugged outdoorsman kind of guy. He's thinking to himself, how is this going to happen? I mean, I can't fight that dude out in the yard. He'd whip me up good. That can't be. And his mother didn't know how God was going to do it. But rather than trust what God had said, they formulated this deception. Because Jacob was old, Isaac was old, and his eyesight was bad, they deceived him into giving the blessing to Jacob. And even beyond that, Jacob had really deceived Esau into getting the birthright. Remember Hebrews 12, where he was just famished and came in and said, "Give me some of that stew you're making." He said, "Okay, I'll give you some of it if you'll trade your birthright for it." And he gave no thought, as if it had no significance, traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. And he thought he was just, kidding around, nothing to this. But God took it seriously. And through the deception of his father came the birthright to the younger. Now we go back again and say, suppose that neither act of deception had occurred. Wouldn't God have accomplished what he said in a different way?
Sure.
Sure he would. But we don't know what that way is or would have been. What it does show us for sure is that God can use our poor judgment, our sin, to accomplish his purposes.
Praise the Lord.
Yes. Because we cannot frustrate the purposes of God. He is sovereign. Absolutely. Now, that doesn't mean that just because God may use us, that means he approves what we've done. You follow? It's not God saying, "Okay, I'll let it go this time." He's serious about it, but he does use our choices to accomplish his purposes. And that's what we see here with Abram and Sarai down in Egypt. Now, he has this interesting story. He says in verse 13, "Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." So it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Well, the implication is, by what we see with Abimelech a little later on, is that Pharaoh, though he took her in her house, never consummated any kind of relationship with her physically. God would not allow that. He didn't allow it with her and Abimelech later on. So it says here that, "Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels." I mean, he made him wealthy. But it says, "But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife, take her and go.' And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him." So, one thing God does, what he provides for Abraham and his family in spite of his deception, so that the blessings would come to Abraham just as God had promised. So we have the tension and the scheme, and we found that deception may jeopardize the promised blessing, the complication that arose, and the reward, verse 16, and that is that God provided for Abraham even through his deception. In these last verses on your outline, the Lord at times must intervene to protect the promised blessing, and that's what we saw him do, and the resolution of it and the rebuke of it. And we're going to